verses 5 through 11. It says, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God." Now, as you might be getting a little more clarity now in regards to the title, who will God raise up that we might wonder? What's happening here, of course, if you will recall, is we just started Habakkuk last week, and Habakkuk is prophesying to the southern kingdom, isn't he? And he's prophesying specifically about the coming of the Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonians. The Babylonians are coming. They're not called that here at this point. They're referred to as the Chaldeans. But the Chaldeans will be coming. In fact, Habakkuk will live to see the beginning, apparently, of this first attempt of the Chaldeans to come and destroy Jerusalem and Judea, the southern kingdom. They will come a total of three times, which I've talked to you about before. It's going to happen under Nebuchadnezzar, but the Chaldeans right now are being raised up under Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar. Some original names, right? Nabopolassar. I don't know. He was born and dad said, "Oh, that's a Nabopolassar for sure." I don't know. In any case, they always named them after their gods, their false gods and that kind of a thing. But Nabopolassar, he was Nebuchadnezzar's father, and they were making a break away from the Assyrians at this time. The Chaldeans had been around for about 10 years as a definite people group. They were breaking away from the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire was beginning to crumble towards the end of this time. But you got to remember, there was no CNN. There's no news, no papers, no nothing, obviously. It's all word of mouth. So news gets around really slow. Who these Babylonians were was kind of news to these people of their southern kingdom, other than the fact that they knew of a people from Chaldea who had come when Hezekiah was king in the southern kingdom, and they had come to seek his favor, to really see what he had, because they were making plans for the future. Already they were looking forward, the Chaldeans were, to taking over lots of kingdoms. And this is how their mindset was like. The Assyrians that way, the Chaldeans that way, the Medo-Persians that way, so on and so forth. It's like all or nothing at all, not just a kingdom for ourselves, but we want to take over the whole earth or the known inhabited earth at that time. And that what God is specifying here as he begins to speak, and if you remember last week I told you these first four verses right here are Habakkuk speaking to God. And throughout the book of Habakkuk, we've got this conversation going on between God and Habakkuk. Habakkuk is complaining a lot. He wants God to move. He sees the sin. He sees the unrighteousness, right? And he wants God to begin to do something about it. And now God begins to respond, but not in ways necessarily that Habakkuk wanted. That's kind of familiar to all of us, right? We want God to do one thing, and he ends up doing something else. And then after we see that what he does is actually the best way, we go, we humble ourselves then, and it's like, okay, God, you were right, I was wrong. Well, that's kind of what's happening here with Habakkuk to a greater or lesser degree. But what God wants to emphasize now is he begins talking, he talks about looking among the nations, be astonished, be wondering, I'm going to do something that you're not really expecting. God, oftentimes, when he brings a judgment on another nation, he does it in such a way as they are not expecting. Now, it was typical, of course, for God, and still is, for him to raise up another empire to deal with another nation. Only it's not always what we think it's going to be. For all those years during the late 60s, well, actually going back to the 50s, and in through the 80s in particular, during Ronald Reagan's administration, the big threat across the ocean that everybody thought was the big threat that ended up not being a threat at all was Russia. It was Russia. Now, they had the potentiality for stepping in and really doing harm not only to us, but the rest of the world, nuclear activities and so on and so forth. But that was the big stress. Well, it didn't come that way. It didn't come that way. And then here comes the change of, from the year 1999 over into 2000, right, the millennium. And all the scuttlebutt about, there's going to be, all the computers are going to shut down, we're going to have this massive thing, right? And it's like, wow, the very thing that was supposed to be helping us, computers and things like that, may end up turning around to being that which takes us out. And it still has the potential of doing that. But it didn't happen, at least not this time. It's interesting because God says, I'm going to raise up a people that you're not expecting, the Chaldeans. Now, the Southern Kingdom, they weren't expecting the Chaldeans to be the ones to come after them. And I think what God wants to point out to us is that when He brings judgment on our nation, it's happening in ways that we're not necessarily expecting. That's the theme that's throughout this passage right here as He begins to describe the Chaldeans and goes into the details that He does. Consider first of all, number one in your outline, who God raises up is not believable. It's not always believable. It's like, what? No. Them? Nah, they're not going to be able to hurt us. What? This little pipsqueak in North Korea? Nah, not going to be that. But it just takes somebody somewhere to unleash some kind of a chemical into the water, into the food system, and we're done in probably weeks. We're toast after that. Some little tiny thing. Who God raises up is not always believable. He says in verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, and wonder. Of all the nations that would be a threat, would they think that the Chaldeans or the Babylonians would be just that? But God was in fact raising them up. They had been around for about 10 years at this point. Nebuchadnezzar's father, was defeating the Assyrians. Now, I mentioned to you earlier, the Babylonians were not really posing a threat. At least Judea didn't think so, because actually the Babylonians were kind of friendly to them. I mentioned to you that under Hezekiah they had come and they had feigned friendship. And Isaiah was around, the prophet. He was around at that point. And after they left, Isaiah goes to Hezekiah and he says, who is that? And Hezekiah tells him. Isaiah says, what did you show them? He says, there wasn't anything in the kingdom that I didn't show them. It was like all the red lights are going off in Isaiah's head. And then he begins to prophesy about how that they will come back and they will destroy, but it will not happen in Hezekiah's lifetime, and that's in 2 Kings 20. You can read about that from verses 12 through 19 if you want to note that. 2 Kings 20, verses 12 through 19. He goes on and says, after you have looked over the nations and you've made your choices, right? Know that it's the problem and the judgment is not coming from the big heavy-duty nations that you necessarily think. He says in the middle of 5, because I am doing something in your days, you would not believe it if you were told. And see, that's the problem right there. That's the problem. We don't believe, like I've been saying it for months and months now. I've probably been saying maybe going back to, well, it may be a couple years now that I think about it, whenever we started Hosea, that long ago, I started saying this. I started saying, the United States is under judgment. The United States is under judgment. And, I think most people that hear me say that, they don't really believe that. You know why I think that? Because they're not responding correctly. We're not looking at our lives and going, man, If the United States, if our country is under judgment, should I not be concerned about any sin in my life? And where's the repentance in my life? And where's the sorrow for sin in my life? And where is the corrections that need to take place? You know, I compare my life and the way I live with Scripture. I claim to be a Christian, and yet am I following what Scripture says? Jesus says, you're my disciple if you do what I say. Don't say, Lord, Lord, unless you're going to do what I say. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And we sing these songs, Lord, I love you, and la, la, la. Yeah, well, I'm not too interested. I want to see some obedience here. That's how I know you love me, he says, to me and to you. See? And do we take that message outside of these walls and treat the evangelistic project seriously, because people need to come to Christ? If our nation has any hope whatsoever, it's only through people being regenerate. And that means you got to give them the gospel. It means you got to open your mouth. Not only be it, you got to speak it, you got to live it. See? And so I have to test myself and my own place in the faith, like Paul says, just like you have to test yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Do you not know that Christ is in you unless you fail the test, he says. Well, if Christ is in me, then everything's got to be different. Everything's got to be, I got to be a blueprint of obedience to this word. Otherwise, how do I know Christ is in me? Otherwise, I got a much bigger problem. I may, in fact, you know, be just deceiving myself and deceiving the pastor and all that stuff. Because I may not be regenerate like I think I am. That's the fine line that we walk. Anybody can make a mental assent to faith in Christ. But if there is no transformation, and that's evidenced through obedience to the Word. And if you don't know the Word, that's another problem that you may not, that you may not be regenerate. You may not be transformed, because the Bible says in 1 Peter the 2nd chapter that I am to desire the sincere, truthful milk of the Word that I might grow. Do you desire it? Do you desire the Word? Well, I think most of us who come to this church do, because you keep coming back. You want to hear it. I tell Carrie this all the time. I don't see how somebody, I mean, it's difficult for me to see how somebody can sit under something this to the bone, this direct, and keep coming back. Because an enemy's an enemy. You know what I mean? If we were in some sort of a denominational thing and people didn't come in there all their lives, you know, and there's no gospel being preached and we've got some sort of goody-two-shoes works kind of fluffy God in the sky who wears pink all the time or something like that. Not that I'm opposed to pink necessarily, but but I mean, if he's very unthreatening, you know, that kind of a... Well, I can see why the unregenerate would be able to sit there week after week after week. See? Always testing. Always asking myself. They don't believe. He says, you wouldn't believe it if you were told, at the bottom of verse 5. They didn't believe Noah when Noah preached. 2 Peter 2, verse 5, only 8 of them got on the boat. Nobody believed Noah. They didn't believe Noah. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, in Numbers, the 16th chapter, did not believe Moses when Moses said to everybody, get away from these guys because the earth is going to swallow them up. They didn't believe it. There was no repentance. Jeremiah, they didn't believe Jeremiah, preaching for 40 years in Jerusalem before Nebuchadnezzar came, contemporary with Habakkuk right here. Nobody bought it till it was too late. Which brings us to the second point on the outline. Who God raises up is self-authorized. Doesn't mean that God is not authorizing what's about to happen, but they think they're the ones that are making the decisions. They're self-authorized. Verse 6, now we come to it. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people. Might be interesting for you to know that the Chaldeans originated, it goes back to a man named Kesed. Kesed, K-E-S-E-D. Kesed was the son of Nahor, who was the brother of Abraham. That's where the Chaldeans came from. Kesed, who was the son of Nahor, who was the brother of Abraham. Genesis 22 and verse 22 gives you that. That's the origin of the Chaldeans in regards to the physiology. What kind of people will God use to overthrow another nation? Here he says, I'm raising up the Babylonians. And he begins to describe who the Babylonians are. Now there's a lot to be said to us in this description of the Babylonians. Who would God raise up to deal with the United States and the sinfulness of the United States? Well, watch how this begins to go. It says in verse 6 that they are that fierce and impetuous people. The word there for fierce, med in Hebrew, means bitter. They are a bitter people. And the idea of fierce here in the New American Standard Translation is to get across to us how that bitterness begins to evidence itself. In fierceness, anger, you see. I find that bitter people are some of the most angry people I've ever met in my life. They're bitter there, you know, and that evidences itself through anger towards other people. In fact, they want what you've got. They have no problem, you know, taking that. They feel that others' land, in this case, belongs to them. They are bitter people. That's what drives them. The text next says in verse 6 that they're also an impetuous people. Meched, this time in Hebrew. Impetuous, impulsive, rushing in to do something maybe they shouldn't do, not thinking it through. They're impulsive, they're impetuous, rushing in with little or no thought whatsoever. In other words, they're driven by their flesh. They're driven by their bitterness, right? They're driven by all of that, that ruination that's taking place inside of them. He says they're not only fierce and impetuous, verse 6, but in the middle of verse 6, they march, it says, throughout the earth. They have designs on more than just a certain location. They want more. They want it all, as a matter of fact. It'll be this type of an attitude. And, you know, it doesn't require some Russia huge nation, big threat like that, in order for the nation, our nation, to be taken down. It can be taken down by, you know, something very small, something rather insignificant. But if people are driven by this bitterness, you know, by this anger, they're driven by this impetuousness. And you can be impetuous, by the way, and still take your time about it. Because if you stop to think about it, isn't it insane to say I'm going to wipe out another people group and take over their land or take over their economy? Isn't that just a little bit insane? I think it is. They're marching throughout the earth. Verse 6 says to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. Well, that comes from fierce and impetuousness. Verse 7, they are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. They don't even acknowledge other people's right to exist, or they never would be doing this. This is the kind of, now think about this. What kind of people on the earth today don't even really acknowledge our right to exist? What kind of people would that be? Because those are the types of people that God would be raising up, possibly, to deal with us. I'm thinking that. I'm thinking the Muslims, Saudi Arabia. I'm thinking people who don't believe we have another right to exist and are just sort of acting like the Chaldeans here when they came and visited Hezekiah. And we're buddies and we're friends, you know, and we're there with you guys and let's establish trade together. But all the time they're seeking to, you know, while they're patting you on the back, they're getting their knife ready to stick into your back. And we seem to be a people that just... this stuff just, you know, are we so incredibly naive? We just throw the doors open. We just drop the doors on the borders. There's no borders. There's no protection, see? And we just continue. Doesn't matter how many 9-11s there are. No matter how many towers go down, we're going to keep doing what we're doing because we have a godless mindset. Because godlessness does not seek to protect one's own. It has no way or godliness to protect one's own. But the evidence of godliness would be exactly that, taking care of one's own. That starts right there. That's a godly thing, because that's an assignment from God. And that's what a government is supposed to be doing without interfering with our basic freedoms. Another subject for another time, which brings us then to the third point, starting in verse 8. Who God raises up seem to be better equipped than us. Yeah, I'm getting this from verse 8. He says, their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. And of course, we're looking at the Old Testament verbiage here in regards to its metaphorical speech and what is behind this meaning. Why at the beginning of verse 8 did they talk about a leopard like he does? He says their horses are swifter than leopards. And of course, leopards chase down their prey. You've seen those films on the Serengeti and the leopard going after the gazelle or something like that. And I mean, it's relentless, isn't it? And of course, we know what's coming, and a lot of times we turn away. But this is what God is trying to say to us, is that when I send someone to deal with your nation, they will be relentless. They will pursue. They will not stop. It's not going to go away until I make it go away because you have repented. That's God's basic theme in regards to that. They will not stop until they have you, just like a leopard does what it does. And then notice next in verse 8, it says, they are keener than wolves in the evening. Wolves are famished early in the evening because they've been in their den all day. They haven't been out and about eating. They sleep during the day, and then they come out at night and they are famished, you see. And so when he says here, in verse 8, that they're keener than wolves in the evening, or more eager for the attack than wolves in the evening, it means that they are motivated, like a wolf would be motivated by its hunger. So this enemy is motivated to get what you have, to have what you have. Not to mention the fact that God is pushing the issue and pressing the button, as it were. He goes on to say that their horsemen come galloping, their horsemen come from afar, so it's going to be a distant people, and they fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. The idea here is if you put yourself in the mindset of the eagle as it swoops down upon its prey, there's like no defense. There's just no defense. A lot of times people will tell you, and you probably already know this, that when you have the high point in a battle and you are able to shoot down and attack down, that gives you a great advantage. And that's the idea right here. There's no defense in regards to this. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49, this actually fulfills this passage here. Deuteronomy 28, the second half, you know, this has to do with the curse section when he speaks to Israel about when you walk away from me, when you stop obeying my laws and you continue on with your sin, that these are the curses that are going to come upon you. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 28, 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. You know, well, Habakkuk is seeing it, and he's pulling from Moses right there as God, the Holy Spirit, inspires him to do. Look at verse 9. He says, all of them come for violence. Don't be deceived. They may be coming with a smile on their face. Let's get into business together. But they're coming for violence. They've got an ulterior motive. Their horde of faces moves forward. Literally, it means the eagerness that is on their faces. They're motivated by their lust, by their eagerness, to have what you have. And you can see it on their face. It's there if you look. But see, that's the problem with a nation that's under the judgment of God. They're already under judgment because of their sin. They're not repenting, so they don't see it coming. They don't have discernment. Others, like the church, who are to be in a repentant position, should see this, should see what's really on their face, what's really in their eyes, and give warning. That's what God was talking to Ezekiel about. When he says, man, you're the watchman on the wall. And he says, if you see the enemy coming and you don't sound the alarm, blow that trumpet, then I'm going to hold you responsible. Their blood will be on their own hands if they don't respond according to the trumpet blast that you give in particular. And then he says at the bottom of verse 9, this is a result. He says, they collect captives like sand. It's the emphasis on the amount of captives. This is a result clause right here. This is the result of what's going to happen now, is that this other nation comes in and takes you captive. I think we're already captive. Notice that he uses the phrase captives like sand. If you were to be down at the beach or something like that, or down where there's sand, and you grabbed a handful of sand, how many do you think you'd be able to kind of guess how many grains are in your hand? I wouldn't even be able to guess. It's just crazy, just so much, right? But this is what he's trying to get across to us metaphorically. There is so much captive. You don't even know how many people are already captive. So many grains in your hand. How many? I have no idea. It's a lot, but I have no idea what the number would be. We would be astounded if we were to have somebody be able to, I don't know, throw it into a supercomputer or something, your hand full of sand, we would be astounded to know how many little grains we were holding. Millions, maybe billions, I don't know. Maybe that's a little bit much. But we would be astounded. Well, I think we would be astounded if we stopped to really know and think about how captive we are in our nation, how captive we are to other nations. I was looking through one of my Bibles the other day that I use fairly often, and I preach out of it. It's not this one. And I was looking through it, and I showed it to Frank, and I think it was last Wednesday night or something like that, that I was looking through the front of it right there, and it says, printed in China. What? You mean that this publisher of Bibles, American publisher of Bibles, yours isn't, brother. Yours is of the United Kingdom. You're in good shape. He said, I mean, how is it that this Bible publisher, the Bible, is in bed financially with a nation who hates Christians, who does not allow freedom for Christians? They cannot meet freely unless they're under their approved government type church, which is no Church of Christ at all, that they are persecuted, the Christians there, thrown in jail, sometimes killed. I mean, how is that? And it says it's printed in China. My conscience won't let me use it. I kid you not. I'm not using it. I'm sorry, I'm not. It's perfectly good Bible, but I can't, the principle of it, I just won't, you know? So, you know, it's on my desk right now, and I stick it on my desk, and I use it to prop up commentaries. Mm-hmm. Everybody's looking at the front of their Bible now, yeah, right? Mine's, this one I'm using right here is printed in the USA.
Mine too.
Yours is Tennessee. Okay, good enough. Anyway, the point being is like, oh my gosh, are we even paying attention? I think we're already captive. And it's like, it's okay, because it's like I get a better price. You are looking for a better price because you're in sin. So that you will go ahead and show your sin by compromising in this way. And I just can't do it myself. Which brings us to the fourth and final point. Who God raises up will disrespect all other nations. That starts in verse 10. It says that they mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. The reason that they do that, mocking other nations and the rulers of other nations, is because it intimidates. At one point, you get into this entire takeover arena by using intimidation. and your threats and intimidation are raised up. They're elements that meant to strike fear in you, to remove all resistance. And that leads us then to the next mode of attack. They laugh, middle of 10, they laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. That's a reference to siege ramps being built. Siege ramps being built out of the rubble, out of your fortress, because we're knocking it down and we're using the rubble to build other siege ramps to invade that which doesn't belong to us, but it will in a moment. They're thinking to themselves. Verse 11, then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Now, this is a controversial passage in Hebrew to translate into English. This the way it's being translated here in the New American Standard could be right, but it could also be something else. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. The word wind there in Hebrew is the same word for spirit. It could very well be spirit. It could be a reference to their fallen spirits. They will sweep through relative to, pointing to their fallen spirits and passing on. They are then, in the second half of verse 11, referred to again in second half of verse 11, but they will be held guilty. They whose strength is their God can also be translated, but the one who considers himself a God will be held guilty. So much for the Mormons. The one who considers themselves a God will be held guilty. The idea being is that most of these types of nations that God would use, if you focus down on history, we're talking about godless people, we're talking about atheistic people. Well, see, atheists are the most religious people on the planet. They are, because every one of them believes that they know everything. You have to be omniscient to be an atheist, because you have to be able to say, I know there is no God. Well, in order for you to say, I know there is no God, you must be able to say that you know everything. Therefore, you're omniscient. Therefore, you're God. Every atheist is a God. Every group, every nation that would seek to take away from another nation through violent means, and the way that we've been discussing right here, every one of them are atheistic. Every one of them are gods unto themselves. Obviously, not a one of them are Christian in any way, shape, or form. Of course not, because that's not the evidence of the Christian faith, to steal in this manner, to be violent in this manner. And so, astounding. What nation is going to make us wonder? What people group is going to put us in a position of wonder? Like, how could that possibly be? Think about the least likely nation that God would use to judge our nation, and you're probably close to the right nation. You're probably close to that. And the theme remains the same, doesn't it? Here in Habakkuk, just like we have seen earlier in the other prophets, it's all about the nation. It's about God dealing with the nation. Why does he deal this way, the way he is right now with the United States? Why does he deal this way? Because we go back to the very beginning and we have a covenant responsibility that was made with God when the Calvinist Puritan folks came over here from England and from Europe. They made covenants with God when they landed here. And God is holding the nation to that covenant. No school child knows about this. They don't know about the back. All they know about is funny-looking black hats and blunderbuss and shooting turkeys and stuff and sitting down with Indians and eating corn. That's what they know. But they don't know the reality of the history of what's happening here or what God did. And so, Lord, we would just ask that you would help us to be those types of people that are not closing our eyes and sleeping through your call to us, Lord, to preach the gospel so that regeneration would take place, Lord, on a massive scale as your word is lifted up. And Lord God, that your people would be called out of darkness and into a light that transforms others. Oh God, we ask that you would cleanse us in this church from any and all sin, Lord, in our lives. As you convict us over it, Lord God, cause us to repent carefully. And may we be those who speak the truth to others, Lord, so that repentance comes to our nation, that we might not fall like all the other nations have fallen historically, O God. May we take it seriously, O Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask that you would work your work of revival in each of our hearts, Lord, and then work it in our community. Work it, Lord, in our state, amongst our government. Work it in the United States, in Washington, Lord, and throughout the governing principalities in our nation. For only your righteousness, Lord God, will exalt this nation, but sin must be a reproach to this people. And so we trust that you'll do that today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.